One of the things I have had to learn as a Christian minister is that God has many ways of bringing men and women to himself. I think as a young Christian I had a fairly clear picture that there was only my way, only the way in which he brought me to Christ, and that everybody had to come that way or their coming wasn't quite decent. It wasn't quite complete. It wasn't quite Christ's way. As Christian ministers, we find people coming in the most surprising ways. They come to Christ out of curiosity, and the amazing thing is that he'll take them. They come out of a sheer sense of desolation and loneliness, and the amazing thing is that they're glad when he receives them. They come out of a sheer sense of intellectual interest. And the wonderful thing is that Christ doesn't rebuff them, but tells them that he's the fountain of all wisdom and knowledge, and they find in him the way, the truth, and the life. I think this has formulated itself for me into a principle now since I looked at the different cases in John's Gospel. You may have done the same. The first two converts we're told of there are Andrew and another unnamed disciple, no doubt the author, John himself. These saw Jesus, they abode with him that night, and they never went back to John the Baptist. They were attracted to Christ. And they went and found, you remember rather, that Jesus then called Philip, and he said, "Follow me." And Philip came on a resolve of the will. He was one of those who made an open public decision, we might say. And not long after that, Philip findeth Nathanael. And you'll remember that Nathanael said, "Well, let's sit down and talk about this. How can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And they said, "Very wisely, you come and see. He's got the answer to that one." And as Nathanael was coming, Jesus met his inquiring intellectual kind of mind by saying, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And the answer to that is that Nathanael became a Christian. I don't want to illustrate further, but we're at the point now in John chapter 8 where we find a person coming to Christ out of a deep sense of personal bankruptcy and sin. It's not perhaps the only way. It's not perhaps the common way. But this is this way. And I believe that no passage in the whole New Testament makes the gospel message of free, full, and perfect instantaneous cleansing from sin more clear than this case. I mentioned to you the fact that in the Authorized Version, these 11 verses appear as part of the text without comment. In the Revised Version, they are fenced off with heavy black brackets to imply that the textual evidence in the manuscripts is not strong. The Revised Standard Version has gone a step further. It has deleted the verses from the text and relegated them to a footnote in microscopic type. These 11 verses, together with the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel, are the most important queried passages in the text of the Authorized Version of the New Testament. The manuscript evidence for these 11 verses is heavily against us. It's omitted in the great Greek manuscripts, the Vatican, the Sinaitic, and the Alexandrian. It's found in the Western or Latin manuscripts of secondary value, and in some of these it's found only at the end of John's Gospel. Now I believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God, and I believe too, with the words of the Confession of Faith, that by the singular providence of God they have been preserved pure, and that in the original manuscripts we have here the infallible autographs of the Holy Ghost. I rejoice to confess that, and I find assurance of that in the same kind of assurance as I find concerning the forgiveness of my sins. And there's a reason why I've referred to this difficulty of manuscript evidence. I mention, first of all, the comment of Calvin in 1554. It is plain enough that this passage was unknown anciently to the Eastern Church, but it was always received by the Western Church. It contains nothing unworthy of the apostolic spirit. There is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage. That's in Calvin's commentary on John's Gospel. Almost 200 years later, the Lutheran J.A. Bengel, writing in his unique five-volume commentary called the Nomen, or Pointer, some of you will have it in your studies, says this: "The wisdom and effectual power which Jesus evinced in the history of this woman are so great that it is strange that this remarkable portion of the gospel story should be accounted by many uncertain." And then, 20 or 30 years ago, Dr. Griffith Thomas, in his handbook on John, says this: "It represents a true incident in our Lord's life. It could no more have been invented than any other incident in our Lord's life." Well, now, what is the explanation? Apparently, there's an explanation for the omission of this vital and authentic story from our Lord's ministry. There's a reason for its omission from the three great 3rd century or early 4th century manuscripts on which, for most of our New Testament, we're dependent for the received text. What is the explanation? Augustine, in his commentary on John's Gospel, says this. He declares that this story was struck out of the text because of the growth of the ascetic spirit in the Christian church of the 4th century, leading to a prudish fear that the leniency of our Lord's dealing with this woman would encourage lax morality. Bengel in the 18th century says, somewhat to the same effect, that it was the same reason which led successive scribes to remove the passage from the body of the gospel so that it would not be used for the public reading of the word in church, and then to append it to the end of the gospel so that it was there accessible, but only for private edification. The Christian church, only 300 years old, already afraid to declare what is the diamond point of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, that the sinner here, instantly, now, by the authentic and authoritative absolution of Christ, is received, pardoned, justified, and welcomed into the fellowship of believers. The truth was already being hurt in the house of its friends in the 4th century. And it's a mysterious thing that nearly every mission field of the world disbelieves in practice this truth. And when a convert comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's kept waiting before he comes to the Lord's Supper. He's kept waiting before he's baptized. Or if a convert has fallen from spiritual fellowship through some gross sin, he's told, "You'll stay away from the next two communions, brother, and then you may come back again." What kind of Protestantism is that? What kind of gospel is that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins instantly, there and then, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the whole history of the church has been one of accretion, whereby the initial truth of this jewel of Protestant gospel has been encrusted by penances, clouts, rottenness, sown on by the cautious mind of Christian men afraid to offer a free gospel to needy men. That's the message that I have found in this story, and that's the message I pray the Holy Spirit will bring home to you. Whether you know Christ and are in need to see this clearly in commending him to others, or whether you're just a seeker and feel you've still got to go through
the ascetic hoops of a lot of preliminary preparation before you're bad enough to be saved, or before you know you're good enough to be saved. The wonderful thing is that it's instantaneous. It's now. However good or bad or indifferent you feel, it's now. Not by some gross error of our own delay. Let me digress to illustrate the law of bankruptcy. I think you all know the bankruptcy law is one of the great humane developments in English legal history. It doesn't come to us through the common law like the greater body of our ancient inherited English law, but it dates from a statute of Henry VIII. Bankruptcy law tells a man who is drowned up to the ears in debt that his misery can be instantaneously ended. He can go to the official assignee in bankruptcy and he can file a petition. And the official assignee receives the petition, the court adjudicates the petition, he has adjudicated the bankrupt, and from that moment, the processes of law which could have been directed against him, distress warrants, writs of replevin, judgment summonses, they're all finished. Nothing can touch him. No creditor can go to him and say, "You owe me." He'll say, "Sorry, you'll have to see the official assignee. I've been adjudicated a bankrupt, and from this moment, when I get my discharge, all those past obligations will be wiped off the slate." The day will come when that bankrupt will get his discharge, and every past debt, great and small, will be gone. And he'll start with a bright future and a clean sheet. A little bit like the gospel, isn't it? A little bit like what happened to you and me when we came to Christ. Now that's exactly what God does with sinners who are drowned up to the ears in moral debt and who can't see any way out of their predicament. God makes Christ the official assignee in bankruptcy. God puts them through the bankruptcy court as an act of mercy, grace, forgiveness. He then hands them in writing their discharge, saying, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy sins, and thine iniquities will I remember no more. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Rejoice, for the Lord hath done it." The incident followed as we go through. The time of the incident was apparently the Feast of Tabernacles, a time of revelry in the corrupt Jewish church. What kind of revelry? You may infer from such passages as Romans 13, verse 13. All the old festal occasions on the Mediterranean littoral at that time came under the heading of this chapter of Romans 13, verse 13. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy." And every public gala and festival is an occasion when official restraint is officially removed and license gets its short, brief hour of freedom. The varsity has its annual capping, it does in New Zealand, and license gets a brief hour of liberty and authority. We don't like it, we say, well, they're students. It was an occasion like that when this incident took place. The place was the temple courtyard, and the audience, according to verse 2, was all the people. There was a great listening crowd, eager to see what would happen, first curious, and then, we have no doubt, solemnized. Notice the interruption in verses 3 to 6. "These Pharisees and scribes disturbed Christ's holy teaching with a filthy tale." They came in verse 3 with accusation and set the woman in the midst. In verse 4, they read out to Christ their indictment. they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And in verse 5, they quoted their precedents, asking for instant judicial, summary judicial action. Now, they said, looking at the statute book, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. How about you? Care to comment on what you think? Now, I want to make this clear, that there are very few occasions where the old Mosaic law was invoked. The Mosaic law was a law which the Jew liked to apply to the other fellow, but hated having applied to himself. We're all like that. The most exalted ethic can be constructed from every man's views about what the fellow next door should do, and the most degraded about every man's views about the license he should be allowed. The real motive in the hearts of these accusers is given to us in verse 6. This they said, tempting Jesus, that they might have an occasion to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. They hoped that Jesus would come out with an official manifesto directed against the law of Moses. They were against it, lock, stock, and barrel, in mind, body, and upon deliberation. But they wanted Christ to put his head in the noose and declare that the law of Moses was too tough, obsolete, no longer relevant to an enlightened and somewhat worldly age. This would stamp Christ then as a false Messiah. If he bade them stone the woman, the Roman authorities would immediately object and intervene, for the Jews had no authority in capital sentences. If Jesus refused to uphold the law of Moses, obviously the scribes and Pharisees, who were the stickler for religious jurisprudence, would soon get public Jewish opinion inflamed against Christ. That was the cunningly laid trap. The woman's sin didn't interest these men a bit. They wanted Christ to be caught. She was a very convenient occasion for this little bit of subtle scheming on the part of the Jews. Now, I want you to notice next Christ's knowledge of men. We have the classic text in John 2, verse 25. But he did not commit himself unto them, for he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify to him of man, for he knew what was in man. You notice Christ bent and wrote on the ground, and there have been all sorts of conjectures as to what he wrote. Well, he did write once on tables of stone, and they endured. And now he writes on the fleshy tables of the heart the same commandments. We find in them no longer a law of death, but a law of life, holy and just and good. Amid all the speculation as to what Christ wrote and why he wrote, I find the best comment of all, as so often I find in my reading, comes from John Calvin 400 years ago. He says this, "By this act of writing in the sands, Christ intended to show the scribes and Pharisees that he despised them. He despised their motives. He despised their crooked planning. He despised the baseness of their bringing this poor woman before him." Could we put it in one modern word? Christ showed his utter contempt by doodling. That's what he did. He doodled in the sand and got them irritated, got their backs up. And the next verse showed that they persisted. They were cross at this studied unconcern of the Savior. Verse 7, the first part. So when they continued asking him, older fellows, younger fellows, the aggressive scribes, the orthodox Pharisees, won't you tell us? Won't you come out with us? Are you scared? Are you frightened? He continued his doodling until he had them thoroughly demoralized. And then you notice the verdict in verse 7. When Christ had brought them to a point of demoralization, he'd shaken their morale, broken the united front of that phalanx of entrenched hypocrisy. He was able to say, right, let him that is without sin, yes, without this sin, cast the first stone. That was quite right. He was quoting, actually, from the Jewish law of procedure in criminal trials. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, you needn't look it up, you might like to note it down. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. So Christ simply invoked a judicial law of the Jewish courts and said, right, where is the man without sin who at the same time is a witness of this crime, pick up the stone and in accordance with Deuteronomy 17, throw it. Without sin. We remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 22, when, after pointing out that all humanity was guilty before God, the pagan world rather, of chapter 1, Paul turns his attention on the Jews who were applauding Paul's heavy blows that he was administering to these outcast Gentiles. Paul was saying, God gave them up. And every time he said it, there was a little clap of applause from the Jewish gallery. Paul, you're right. They're outside the pale. And Paul suddenly swiveled on them and said this, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. You know his will. You approve the things that are excellent. You're instructed out of the law. You're confident that you're a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. Now, thou who teachest another, you ever take time to teach yourself? Thou that preachest a man shouldn't steal, you ever steal? Thou that sayest a man shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And Christ was almost saying the same words. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. They were convicted, we are told in verse 9, in their own conscience. I ask you to notice that conviction of sin does not always lead to conversion. The woman, we don't read anywhere as having been convicted of sin, and yet she was converted. And here are these men convicted of their rottenness, hypocrisy, guile, and they went away unconverted. Calvin says this is not repentance. We should not seek a place of concealment to avoid the presence of the judge, but rather go direct to him in order to implore his forgiveness. And round, you remember, there was the pressing audience of silent spectators and the woman standing in the midst. Yes, and one man who did not go out. Inasmuch as he has suffered being tempted, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The bankrupt and the judge face to face. She felt the majesty of Jesus, and we have no doubt inwardly condemned herself. Drowned in moral misery, she went to the only place she could go to, the only wholesome person. I wonder if she knew who he was. I think she did. Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. And no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. That is the first sentence of a redeemed woman speaking. That is the first action of a discharged bankrupt. Neither do I condemn thee, implies a saved woman. Go and sin no more, implies the power of the Savior to keep from sin. Your old life is dead, Jesus said, in effect. Your new life will be lived in my power. greater than your own. There will be no taint, and your name will be suppressed in the record. We don't know a name. This is the bluntest of all the gospel incidents. And if there's anybody here this afternoon who's affronted by it, any Christian, I say to you, brother or sister, go home, get a quiet place, and ask God to show you, who thought you knew the gospel, what the gospel really is. The manuscript evidence proves that the early church couldn't take this direct, head-on truth that God in Christ can declare anyone forgiven anywhere instantly, and the whole transaction is done. And I want you to notice that this incident is an affront first to decent pagans who keep saying, and you have this happening in your pastoral work just as I have it in mine, but how do you know she was genuine? We know that woman lives down the back street. Wouldn't be seen with her. That's the decent pagan. The fellow who doesn't use his motor mower on Sunday, sends the youngsters off to Sunday school, and he's speaking out of the heart of the natural man who objects to salvation being instantaneous, complete, through Christ, and abiding. And this story is an affront to the cults. For all the cults depend upon Christ plus, and Christ will not be Christ plus anything. Samuel Rutherford, writing in the 17th century, says in one of his lovely letters, "Sow no clouts on Christ's road." True? This will affront the modern religious Pharisee. I mean this in nothing but love. But the people who were the accusers of this woman were the strict, conservative, orthodox church folk. They weren't the modernists. They weren't Sadducees. They weren't the broad churchmen. They were the strict, conscientious, lovers of the law, lovers of the detail of God's word. And they are found doing the very thing that the early church did in the 4th century in saying, "Now let's hush that up. That's not a seemly story. It might lead to a whole avalanche of license among Christians." There was no evidence of soul struggle before Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." And yet I know many Christians who say there must be evidence of deep conviction of sin. It's not true. Look at all the cases in John's Gospel. I can't find that there's evidence of deep conviction of sin. Isn't it the case, as Vinay said, that we only know we were lost in finding that we are saved? Isn't it true that we only know what the darkness was when we now stand in the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ? Why should we posit the necessity for this harrowing experience of conviction of sin when Christ didn't demand it? Instantly, now, he can save the curious. He can save the indifferent. He has all power in heaven and on earth. The second thing I want you to notice is this, and I hinted at it earlier in what I said at the beginning, that nearly every mission field errs in the application of the gospel at this point. Mr. and Mrs. Williamson from the New Hebrides, who shared many years of service with us there, are here this afternoon and will bear me out that we went to a church which was grounded in the strength of long and faithful Presbyterian missionary work nearly a century ago. And we went from village to village at communion seasons, which were commonly once or twice a year. And when the Lord's Supper was served, there might be only a handful of Christians. And when you inquired where so-and-so was, they said, "Oh, we're not quite sure." And when you said, "Have you been to ask them?" They said, "Yes, we went to ask them." And they said the two of them, husband and wife, had had a row in the morning, and so they thought they shouldn't come to communion. It wasn't right to come. You think about that, would you? Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Or we would find there that the elders, living up to the old native custom of heathen society, had found someone who had erred morally in the village or tribe and had said to them, "Now, we'll punish you in the chief's court to the tune of £15. You'll pay that today. And then you'll stand out from the Lord's Supper for 6 months. And after that, you can come back." You see, they mixed up the secular and the sacred, because in native society there's no such dichotomy. They're all mixed in together. The chiefs were the spiritual leaders. But here's the terrible reality. The same thing happens here. We hold a person off. We say, "Now, we're not quite sure about it." And we blunt the sharp edge of this gospel weapon with our own foolish reasoning, like the early church. As if you can be reconciled and brought back into communion fellowship by the mere effluxion of time. The gospel gives the way. Confess now. Be absolved now by your great high priest, Jesus Christ, speaking in the scripture. And now know the blessedness of perfect cleansing and perfect reconciliation. And so I hope that most of us are here this afternoon sharing in the anthem of the true gospel church of Jesus Christ, which can watch this woman still blushing in her sense of discovered guilt, can watch her as she doesn't walk to Christ. She came unwillingly. She was dragged to Christ. That's how much she wanted him. Can watch this woman who hasn't uttered a single word of contrition, of sorrow for sin, of desire for the Savior. Can watch this woman who hasn't by a breath of pleading asked for Christ's consideration, and can watch her go away clean every foot. Have you got a gospel like that? Have you believed a gospel like that? Will you propagate a gospel like that? About 100 years ago, or 90, a young North of Ireland man turned up in Chicago and rather naively approached D.L. Moody and offered to take a service. D.L. Moody, who was equal to most situations, was bowled over. And he said, "Well, now, suppose you take the midweek meeting." And the young man took the midweek meeting, and D.L. Moody was away, and he spoke on, "For God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." When Moody came back, he heard good reports of the young man's preaching and invited him to occupy the pulpit, which he did. And he preached on, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Moody said, "Young man, we want you for every night of this week. Will you preach?" And young Henry Moorhouse agreed to preach. And on Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, and Thursday night, and Friday night, he preached on John 3:16. And Moody was never more moved in his life. And he got back to the north of Ireland, back to the Ulster, which today is perhaps the best jewel of Protestant Christian conviction and faith and life in the world. He got back to Ulster, and the little presbytery of the church to which he belonged brought him before it to censure him for the undue simplifying of the gospel call. Minister after minister chided him in the presbytery for offering to people a Savior without first harrowing up the conscience with a sense of guilt, without first preaching the necessity of knowing the judgment of God. And they said, "You allow them to come too simply, too easily to Christ." And Henry Moorhouse stood to make his humbled defense before the fathers and brethren of the presbytery. And it was in a very few words he said, "Moderator, fathers and brethren, I can allow nothing to come between the sinner and Christ. Not even a tear." Sunday night, a week ago, I was walking out for the last time from the service at Papakura Church before coming across here to this convention. A couple in their late 30s, the husband an Air Force officer during the war, the wife a very gifted and talented woman, who have just come into faith about 2 months ago and are rejoicing in Christ, walked out, and as I shook hands with them at the door, the wife opened her purse and took out a little letter. She said, "That's from Dad. He didn't know your address. He asked me to give it to you." Dad was colonel of the Canterbury Regiment in New Zealand at the outbreak of World War II, a distinguished soldier from the Indian Army and later from New Zealand. He grew up an Anglican as a lad, drifted into Christian Science, and later with his wife into Theosophy. They passed through middle years, and 2 years ago he lost his wife. He stayed with his daughter a month ago, just outside Papakura on their little farm. And on the last night of his stay, she said, "Dad, what would you like to do tonight? Would you mind? Would you like Mr. Miller and his wife to come down?" He said, "I'd love it. I've got some questions for them." When she rang, we were glad to accept the invitation. When we entered the lounge with the liquors and so on all around, because the old man doesn't disappear overnight, I said, he said to me, "Well now, Mr. Miller, we could spend this evening rather fruitlessly, couldn't we, in just topical conversation, but I want to spend it usefully. I have some questions. Would you mind sitting down?" "Yes, sit there. My this ear isn't so good. Sit there." And he pounded me with questions for 2 hours. And at the end of the 2 hours, I felt, well, unless God's done something that Graham Miller can't do, there's no good being served tonight. About the most I felt could have been done was that we got to know the colonel, and we hoped he might come some other time, and we could get a little further in explaining the way of salvation. But this is the letter that I read as I went home from church last Sunday night. "Dear Mr. Miller, I owe it to you to let you know that you made a convert that night. We had a talk in my daughter's home. One remark of yours, I think, turned the scales. I asked if it was not sufficient if one lived up to the dictates of one's conscience, and you replied that it could not be done without Christ's help. I knew well it could not be done without some help, as for years I had been struggling against lustful thoughts with many a fall. That night I asked for Christ's help, and I felt clean in an instant, and have felt so to this day. I have again taken to Bible study, and yesterday felt able to take my first communion for many years. My heartfelt thanks." Let us pray. Gracious Father, keep us in the simplicity of this supreme message of thy gospel. Save us from embellishing it, save us from destroying it, and save us from ignoring it. And if we haven't believed, Lord, we believe. We believe now. Help thou our unbelief. Amen.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.